Father, thank you. It's a brand new day. It's a day that we can still see the ground. All the fears of snow and everything that was coming is gone for another couple more days or a week or a month, maybe a year. But we are looking to you. We are dependent upon you. We're thankful, as Jim brought up, as your children, in trusting you because you make hard decisions for us sometimes. Sometimes you make decisions that we don't exactly enjoy. But I pray as we touch on these passages from our human lives that it would remind us even about you and how perfect you are, even though our homes and ourselves are imperfect at times. So guide us, teach us, help us to become more like Jesus Christ, and help us to buck the system, to push away from what the world is trying to push in on us. May we get back to the truths that work. May we get back to obeying you and trusting you, that even though it may come across archaic today, that your word is eternal and it's what's best for us. So help us to trust you and obey. And we thank you for this time in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to look at two passages. I kind of jumped into a couple of them. First one in 1 Timothy 3. You do have an outline that will come up on the screen shortly. And you can follow that in your bulletins as well if you want to take notes there. But I want to point out as we get into the passage here, and as you are well aware, we're living in very dark days. Some of what I'm going to touch on today has been avoided or pushed away in our society for decades. And when you bring some of it up, just the idea of spanking a child today is child abuse, and the world comes unglued and they want to prosecute you. And yet God says, if you don't spank, you don't love. And so it's a hard thing where we're getting more and more pressured into following the world system in order to get along with people. Now, we're not talking about child abuse, and that's not where I'm going today, but there's a need for correction. So as we live in these dark days, I want to encourage you today not to submit to sin, because that's what the world's teaching you. And a lot of people are falling into it, and they can't figure out what's wrong. So the first thing I'd ask you is, how well are the families of the world doing today? As you look at what is happening around us, they're not following God's principles, and they're wreaking havoc in every way, shape, and form, destroying families, creating monsters of children that we don't enjoy being around. So we want to go back to principles that are going to work in spite of the fact that society has abandoned God. They've tried to kicked him out of school, especially back in 63, if you remember back to those days. He's been kicked out of politics, been kicked out of our marriages, been kicked out of medicine. Don't ask God when life begins. Don't ask God if abortion's right or wrong. Just leave him out of the whole picture. And so as you look at what society's doing today, they are only doubling down. They're only increasing as it doesn't work. They try to throw more money at it and try to fix it their way, and it's just going bad. So as we've talked in recent weeks, we've got to go back to God's principles, and we are the salt and light that the world's going to look at. And when they see your children, five of them, six of them, seven of them, however many God gives you, sitting in an orderly manner at a restaurant around a table, waiting for prayer before they dive in, not tearing up the whole place, they notice there's something different about them. First thing they think is they're on drugs, or you have threatened the living daylights out of them, and so they just know better because they don't want to be beaten again. But in reality, what you did is you started with a proper foundation. And this is a big thing that's missing today. So I want to emphasize this as I start. People think, oh, what do? I got a 5-year-old that's out of control. I have a 7-year-old that's out of control. I say you start when they just are little bitty things and they come born with a sin nature. And how do I know that? Because they're very demanding. They're very self-centered. And they let you know. And they're going to let me know that I'm going too long today probably. Sorry, he's already getting upset at my message. And so you're working with them in appropriate ways to bring them along, to teach them, to help them to realize what the boundaries are and who's in charge. We live in a child-centered world today, and it's horrible. So you may not like me when I get done with this message, but you can talk to God about it because I'm just going to teach you from the Scriptures. Look at 1 Timothy 3. I'm just picking out a few things that I want to zero in on. He's talking about an overseer. So here's an older man who reached this level of maturity that he can be considered to lead the church. Verse 2 brings that out in chapter 3 an overseer then must be, and he starts giving you character qualifications. They have to be at a certain level of maturity in their life, spiritually speaking, before you put them in charge of the church. Does that mean they're perfect? But they are consistent. You're going to find the majority of the time this is where they're living at, and if they slip up, you're going to find a humble person who seeks to quickly reconcile that with God, to make it right, to get it back on track, and to do what God commands. So when he looks in here at this overseer, down to verse 4 is where I want to zero in. He says, he must be one who manages his own household well. Who's in charge of the home? The dad. The husband. How's that going today in our society? If Bev and I watch a movie once in a while, and it's maybe a Hallmark or something that's got a cleaner, and they're changing dramatically. They're going down fast. But if you look at that, you're realizing that more and more, who's in charge? Who are the heroes? It's females. It's the female, the last six times I saw it, that the guy and the woman who are the detectives are chasing after somebody, who takes him down? The woman does. And I'm going, why is that? The guy should be able to run faster than her. Sorry, just how God made him. Why does she get to him first? And she takes him down and she just wrestles him and throws those handcuffs on him. And the guy's just kind of standing there like he didn't have anything to do. Now, that might happen once in a while in real life, but it's not how God has set up the home. He's told us from Scripture, and again, I can't open this up because I'll have screaming children, but he's told us clearly, even when he starts here, that if you're going to have an overseer who is a shepherd, ultimately, he's one literally who watches over or gives oversight to the church, a local church. It could be 20 people, which would have been far more common in that day. Small assemblies that met in homes. They weren't large. Even today, the most common assembly in America is about 50, if they even reach 50. And so in larger cities, we're not used to that. But here's this one individual, maybe there'd be a number of them because it often was plural, but he is given responsibility to oversee the church. And so he's telling you the first place you start, what you go back to, is his home. If he's not a good manager, and the word carries the idea of one who's ruling or superintending, the guy who's presiding over his family, don't make him into an elder. And he's going to explain that with the parentheses there in verse 5. It's critical that this individual who's an overseer manages his own household well. And the word for well there, he uses the word kalos. It's an adverb here, but it's talking about doing it honorably, fairly. He's not an ogre. He has a balance. He's mature enough to do it right, to do it nobly, to do it with excellence. You do not find the individual losing control. This is one of the problems with our children. I grew up, and I have to be careful, both my parents are gone. But I grew up with a father who did instantaneous chastising, if you know what that means. Whatever was in his hand, whatever was closest to his reach, is what you got when he perceived you did something wrong. Now, he mellowed and he changed a lot, and he even apologized for some of the things he had done. And I won't even go into that. Some of you have had far worse than I have ever had. But as you look back on that, I had a choice to make as a child. I'm not trying to give license and excuses to younger people to say, well, if my dad acts like that, then I can do whatever I feel like I need to do to defend myself. That's not the case. And that's going to stand out as you look at this. But the duties of parents starts off with the father, who, if he's going to be a mature man reaching the point of overseeing the church, he is a good manager. He's a good superintendent. He's a good leader over his family, and he does it with a balanced perspective. So I learned from Scripture, from other mature men, as I grew up, don't react instantaneously. That wasn't good for me, and that isn't what God teaches in his word. So we would take time to send the child to their room and to walk and get an appropriate paddle that wouldn't leave bruises and scars and whatever else. And it literally was just a little bitty stick made out of a conveyor belt that had just been cut down. And the goal of it was to sting but not damage. And so I had time to think. The child had time to think. The child knew consistently, because that's the other critical thing here. They knew what's coming. First I get talked to. Then they recognize why the spanking's coming. It isn't that you get to talk your way out of it. The reason we're here is because you have violated the rules. And I need to help discipline you and remind you physically that you're not going to do that again without consequences. And I've told you many times as a church, I spanked one child two times. And because they had two severe violations, they compounded their sin with a second sin. And when I had to take an hour to get them to confess the second sin, I made sure they understood that will cost you. But it still wasn't severe. And the child, I don't think, even remembers it. But most of the time, you're taking the time as the leader, as the superintendent over your family, to direct your children. And the critical thing here is if you're doing it early, if your 1.5-year-old is not allowed to do as they please, they don't scream at the top of their lungs whenever they feel like it. You take the time to take them aside and correct them. There's an age in there where you have to be sensitive to as to when you can start spanking appropriately. A lot of people would do it just on the diaper. But some kids are very attuned to that. If it doesn't hurt, it didn't count. And so I'm not trying to get off into the discipline side, but it's critical that they know that you're consistent. You genuinely love them. You will take time out of your day to go get a paddle and to go talk to them for a few minutes, to give them a spanking and tell them when they're ready, when they recognize what they've done was wrong, and they can come out of their room. But it's not an abusive thing. It's a consistent thing that they realize every single time I choose to rebel, my dad every single time chooses to correct me. And that's really, really important. That's part of being a leader. I grew up where my dad worked pretty long days, and I remember a phrase that I heard so often, it became meaningless. Wait till your dad gets home. Well, by the time dad got home, it was kind of forgotten, and my mom was super empathetic, and she didn't really want to stir up trouble at that point, and she didn't want my dad to blow up or to overreact, and so it never happened. And that wasn't good. But whenever my dad was around, rest assured, I don't think he failed once to correct, even though he may have done it overly. But it was super consistent. That's what I learned from. But I learned it at an early age, and to where you are seeing a leader lead out of love. He cares about his children, and he takes the time, regardless of what's going on. I have taken them out of church at times because it was necessary to go somewhere private and to deal with it. And for them to realize, no, we're not waiting 2 hours. It needs to happen now. But it's always got to be done with love. That's this mature individual who's a superintendent because he really cares. And so you imagine this person being a shepherd, as 1 Peter 5 brings up the overseers as being elders. How's a shepherd treat the sheep? You see him out there in the field just kicking one and beating another one with a stick. Is that how it works? What do the shepherd or the sheep do when a shepherd does that to them? They run away. They don't trust the shepherd. That is not what's necessary by the shepherd. And what does he do? He's not behind him looking for somebody doing something wrong. He is leading them. And this is what a dad does in the home. He's setting an example. And too often we hear the phrase, don't do as I do. They will. There is no question that they will copy you in everything, including your mannerisms. And you'll see them with that certain look in their eye, or their eyelids will move a certain way. And Bev and I are watching that in our kids now, and then we're watching it in the grandkids. And it's like, that's weird. We didn't sit down and say, okay, here's how you look. Surprised, happy, sad. We didn't teach that, but we did. It was by the leadership, the example that we set as being one who was in front of our children and letting them see us. They copied it, sometimes for good or for bad. I had a child bringing up a negative thing about my life the other day, kind of in a humorous way because they were guilty of it. And I'm not going to specify what that was. I am growing out of that more and more. I am praying more for people than I am reacting verbally when they do strange things on the road. I never ran them off the road. I never swore at them. I never flipped them off, although I was treated that way many, many times. And usually it's people doing silly things like pulling out on Highway 97 and deciding to go 20 miles an hour, and you're coming up on them, and they just, And they're just sitting there with the windows down and the radio going. And I never honked my horn either. That was another thing I tried not to do. That day, I honked my horn. And I saw her look in the rearview mirror, and she goes, and I'm going, you are asking for it, woman. But these are opportunities for God to stretch us. And I only had one child in the car, and I don't remember what exactly I did. I didn't tailgate. I don't want it to make it sound worse than it is, but they will copy you. So I've had one of my children's spouses say, yep, they do that. And my child looks at me. And I went, guilty. I taught you to do that. So I love to take it back. Yeah, John has to get out of here. It wasn't John. All right, good. So as he's walking through here, he's trying to point out some things, and he says part of it in verse 4 is that you are not only managing your whole household well, but keeping his children under control. Now that is a major undertaking, isn't it? How do some dads respond to that responsibility? Yeah, they think it's impossible, and they do what? They delegate to the wife by what methods?
Not doing it
would be the first one, because somebody's got to do something. They walk out. They work longer hours. They avoid coming home. There can be a variety of ways that they are practicing that. But the first thing the husband should not hear from his wife when he gets home from work is, wait till I tell you what Johnny did. Sorry. Don't start there. That's not where it needs to go. Figure out where they're at. Figure out how you can help meet needs. Figure out how you can communicate. Just loving each other. Knowing that at some point you're going to sit down. But at the same time, I remember my mom. She didn't always wait for my dad, especially with my sister. One time I watched my sister get her mouth washed out with soap. After she had to grab her hair and pull her out from under the bed because she wouldn't come out. And I'm looking at this going, this is scary. You learn from observing what's going around you. My parents did not tolerate rebellion. They may have gone overboard in the correction side of it at times. Not always. But I knew consistently, you violate the rules, you pay. How does God work with us? Does God sit up there saying, oh, they're doing it again? Twiddles his thumbs and goes over and sits in the corner of heaven. Just says, I wish they wouldn't do that. Is that how he treats us? What's Hebrews 12 tell us? He disciplines those whom he loves. One of the ways that I verify that somebody's really a believer is I look for the marks, God's spanking marks on their backside. If I find somebody living in sin and there are no consequences at all, God is not trying to get their attention. He's not pulling them back to where they're supposed to be. Then it makes me start wondering, like I watched one man die in the hospital over a period of a couple months with cancer. And he got worse and worse. His mouth got worse. Everything got worse. And there was no indications that God was trying to correct him or bring him back. I don't decide who goes to heaven or hell, but I can recognize that there's something wrong here. There's no relationship. But I can at the same time watch believers who think that they can get away with something. And sometimes it isn't 5 minutes. One time it was a couple that ran off together, left their spouses, and it was a head-on car crash, and he took them both instantly. And so again, I've watched over the years how God takes care of things and what example he sets for us. And men are to be leaders. They are responsible for having their children under control or in subjection. They are to make their children obey. Is that an easy thing? Does it vary a little bit from child to child? Some of them obey naturally, like me, just a perfect obedience kid, sort of. Other ones are rebellious. It's like, oh, you draw a line? I'm going to step over that. Draw another line? I'll step over that one. Whatever boundaries you give me, I'm just... There are some of you sitting out there who are those people, aren't you? And God has worked with you in unique ways to bring you to himself and then to take care of those situations. But this father, who is in this point being qualified to be an overseer, he is having his children in subjection. That's not easy. And the tendency for a man is to go overboard, to try to break their spirit, break their will, force them into submission. First thing I need to do as a father is I need to look in the mirror and say, where did they get that from? If it's from me and I have to go correct them, the first thing I may have to do in the bedroom is tell them, I'm guilty too. God spanks me once in a while. He doesn't let me get away with that, and I can't let you get away with that because I love you. So as he's looking at the situation, children who are obedient, all of you would say it, we love obedient children. We love visiting the grandchildren, and they're all just little saints lining up, saying please and thank you and helping with the dishes and the chores. And when mom and dad say it's bedtime, they say, okay, mom and dad. And they run in there and get their pajamas on and they brush their teeth and they come back out and they say, we're ready for bed. Would you read us a story? And you sit there and you kind of go, where am I? Have I died and I'm in heaven? But that's what the expectation is on God's part. If you start early enough, you don't have the battles. People can't figure out, well, they let them be little wild animals for a number of years, and now they're trying to fix it. It doesn't work like that. It will come around eventually with a lot of extra scars. But what God is trying to give us is the ideal. And when I get to the women, you're realizing the older women are teaching the younger women how to do this. How some of you can invite a younger woman over to your home with their children after you put up all the breakables. Because you don't want to sit there the whole time. No, no, Charlie, don't touch that. Anna, leave that alone. Susie, just get them out of the way. Because it's just a special occasion for you. But bring them over and work with this younger mother and let her start sharing. What's your life like? Better yet, go to her house where nothing can be broken of yours. Sit down with her and be available to talk. There are a lot of young mothers that are exasperated. But that's more on the second side. Initially, dad is setting the example. Dad is the leader. And why is it so quiet in here? It's a good thing. People must be praying or they've already exited with some of the littler ones. But as he's trying to bring this out, he says that they are to have them under control or in subjection with all dignity. He's trying to bring out the idea that these children really respect their parents. They revere them. They hold them up because dad isn't the ogre. Dad isn't the one beating. It took me till I was 17 for me to finally forgive my father. It was a conference I went to. I was very convicted, and I went to my dad. It's still emotional. But I asked him to forgive me because of some of the things that I had done. And his first response, and I didn't realize this then, but I understand it now, it tipped a scale. As soon as the things, and I was pretty compliant. I didn't have any radical anythings. But as soon as I took away all of that, it tipped a scale, and my dad's first response back was, you haven't done half the things I did. He knew where I stood and how I fit in. But he had an anger problem, and I've shared this with you before. Unwanted by his mom, he totally interrupted his life, an only child. A milquetoast father who did nothing, and the mom ran the home and dictated how he was to be treated. And he's left in the crib for hours and hours with a need to change a diaper, all kinds of problems. My dad hated his mother and his father for being weak. And then he comes in and becomes a father. I was impressed with how well he did. My mom had a similar situation. They came together and what I realized that God was developing me was some character qualities that I learned early on that maybe I wouldn't have learned any other way. It's probably why I'm still in the pastorate. My parents taught me not to be a quitter. Most of the time, you guys are nice to me. Rarely an outsider comes in and criticizes something or attacks, or they kick me out of a church. And so those are opportunities for God to work. And it worked through. And when I got kicked out of a church, it was 10 years later when a lady came up to me and met me at the grocery store here in town, walking in the door. And she said, I know you're innocent. That was the first thing she says to me. I didn't hardly know the woman. And I look at her and I say, excuse me? She said, I've been watching you. And I realized at that point it had been 10 years. So I've been watching you and I know you're not guilty of all those things they said about you when I got kicked out of the church. And the first question I had was, what did they say? And I joke around and told you many times, that I obviously didn't commit adultery, because my wife has told you if I ever commit adultery, she'll kill me. So I'm still alive, but I think that was on the list when I finally found out some things down the road. When people don't like you, as you see in politics today, they make up stuff. And when one person makes it up a little bit, the next person takes it further, further, further. Pretty soon I was the worst human specimen on planet Earth. But my upbringing and what God had brought into my life is what brought me to my dad at 17 and asked him to forgive me, because he made me realize nobody's perfect around me, and it's my responsibility to deal with my sin. From that day on, I was an adult to my father. We never fought about anything after that. And he always looked up to me and always asked me for answers to Bible questions, because I went off to Multnomah and I started growing spiritually a lot more. But I realized you feel like you're the one putting yourself down. No, I'm just humbling myself before God. And God takes that and uses that in other people's lives in an amazing way. I didn't know what it was going to do to my dad. That isn't why I was doing it. But God used it. And so I realized the responsibility I needed to have with my children. God gave us six. Our children are perfect. Amen, something? I seriously, to be open and honest and impressed with a number of things in my children's lives. I'm impressed with how they turned out in spite of me and how God has used their salvation to bring them to where they're at. Of course, they're not perfect. They're growing and learning. But I'm watching them take on things and taking it further than I did, doing it better than I did at their age. So as you constantly realize, ultimately, once they come to Christ, they're his children. He's the one who's building into them Christ-likeness. And I'm just kind of a little tool once in a while that he uses. But he's trying to stress to these elders, these overseers, as he uses the term here, that they are to have their children under control with all dignity. And then he stresses why he says that. Why is he bringing this up in the list of qualifications for an elder? It's because in verse 5, if, and it's a first-class condition here, it's assumed true. You can almost translate it since a man who does not know how to manage his own household will not know how to manage a church of God, is kind of how you could phrase it. It's just a given. If you want to be a good leader of the church, and he's using the same word with the word manage there in verse 5, the same word he used up in verse 2, or verse 3, I'm sorry, verse 4. But anyway, back up there a little ways. If he doesn't know, and it's just oida, if he doesn't have factual information, if it isn't clear in his mind what his responsibility is, in managing his own household, he will not be able to manage the church. I've learned over the years of whatever it's been now that the characteristics that God has built into my life as a father is what he's helped me to use in the family of God. Have I been perfect? Lie to me. No, I haven't been perfect. There's been a lot of opportunity. Thank you for that confirmation. There's a lot of opportunity, but I've also grown with you. You have impacted my life. I'm still growing in Christ. But at the same time, Lord willing, I have impacted your life. And if there's one thing that I've taught you as a leader in the church, it's to trust God, to take his word seriously, to obey him, to draw close. Don't play games with sin. It never benefits. It always is a detriment. The wages of sin is death, and it destroys people on a regular basis. And as I come alongside someone who has destroyed themselves, whatever the sin was, then I have to be a father who is seeking to manage the church well, a pastor, and to do it with all dignity, to allow you to respect me because of how I treat you, to not put you down because you're a rotten sinner, but to come alongside and figure out how can I bring you out of this. I can't take away the scar. My dad couldn't take away the scars of abuse at times. Wasn't going to happen. I still, right now when I say that, I get flashes of certain things that happened in my life. But I chose to forgive him. Not because he had done something special or even earned it. Because God told me to. And what it did is it set me free to where I didn't abuse my children in the same way. I learned from my dad, I learned from Scripture, and I processed it differently. Now, they may feel like I swatted them too hard once in a while, but don't listen to them. They're just complaining. They're still alive. Look at them. but he's trying to bring this out. It's critical that an older man seek after this position of an elder. If any man aspires in verse 1 to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. It's what every man in the church should be seeking toward because it's Christ-likeness. It's serving in a role. Yeah, there's headaches with it. There's headaches with being a father. You know how much money I could have saved? How much smaller of a house I could have built? We won't go into that right now. I have no regrets. It's exactly what God has blessed me with and what he's provided. But he switches over, we switch over a little bit when we looked at the female side, and he goes to Titus 2, verses 3 to 5. Titus chapter 2. Again, I just zeroed in on a section here that I wanted to bring out. It focuses initially on the older women, but then it goes to the younger women. So again, this is God's word. This is something you want to take to heart. You want to recognize that much as you go, that will never work, or I hate that, or you don't know my husband. My response back to you is, I don't care who your husband is. It makes no difference. This has nothing to do with your husband. You are not responding to their sin. You are responsible to obey God. So he zeroes in, talking in relationship from older men to older women, down to the younger women to young men. Paul's giving Titus some instructions for the church. But he says in verse 3, older women likewise, like the older men, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good. So he says initially they're to be reverent in their behavior or their conduct, treating their actions as if they were sacred, that they're serving God. It's a holy lifestyle, and the goal of the lifestyle is to please God. I learned early on, probably early 20s, I did a little study because I had a responsibility over some interns at our church. And we did a little study on just the word pleasing God. And Paul brings it up a number of times in the New Testament. And when I went through that, it shocked me that that's what kept him in line. It wasn't the circumstances around him. It was the desire to please God. These women are to be reverent in their behavior. And this, the idea here is to be sacred in their whatever their actions may be, but their deeds, their attitude, which involves motives, their dress, they're dressing modestly. And I stress here, so many women today, I'm not sure why they dress the way they do, and I'm not looking at anybody right now. But it's the neckline's too low, the skirt length's too short, the clothes are too tight, the makeup is put on. Why? I'm not saying don't wear makeup. I don't know what the boundaries are on that. You have to determine that with God. But why am I doing what I'm doing? Why are my actions happening? And typically, I am not happy with my spouse if I'm married. And I'm trying to live like I'm still 20 when I'm 21. I don't want to start guessing what some magical age is in there. But I'm trying to make it look better. I'm trying to improve it. I knew a man one time. He was, I don't think he was saved, which was the saddest thing of all. But he had a relationship with his secretary. And I watched it destroy his wife. They went to our church 45 years ago. Destroyed his wife. And all of a sudden, she went from being a typical 40-year-old, maybe pushing 40, and started trying to act like a 20-year-old. Her dress changed. Her mannerisms changed. She was trying to win her husband back the way she thought you win a man. You don't win a man by the way you look. You win a man by who you are on the inside. Because the only men who care about how you look are the ones that want to use you and throw you away. So your goal isn't to do those things, some of the ones I just mentioned, to be unholy or not sacred. You want to be serving God, and you get dressed in the morning or whatever you're going to do, if some of you are going off to work, but you dress for God. It's God you're looking at when you're looking in the mirror, and you say, how does this look? My goal today isn't to have some man lust after me, because most of the time you won't know it. You'll know it when that man who's lusting after you starts flirting with you. And that comes in a variety of methods. And many men have understood what that is. What's hardest for me is I've seen that happen in the church. And I realize that women were infatuated with a man who was leading spiritually, who really cared about his wife and set that as an example, was a good father, and they looked at their family, their husband, their situation, and they went, I want him. I'm going to exchange. And it doesn't work. And you have to confront that. You have to shut that door. And in this case, this man couldn't get away from the secretary. He finally had to move clear to the East Coast to try to reestablish his marriage. But I watched it destroy his children. And it's not worth it. And so he tells the women here, as he focuses in on them, live your life. Be reverent in your behavior. Treat your actions as sacred, that you're serving God, and that's why I'm doing what I'm doing. But then he says, here's the negative side of one of them. He says, not malicious gossips. And I'm not sure why they put the word gossip in there. This literally is the word that's translated as a slanderer or as someone who is falsely accusing other people. It would be commonly used to describe somebody who's finding fault. The idea behind this word is that you are speaking badly of somebody else. So I call this first one a bad mouth. He says they aren't to be malicious in their slander of other people, accusing falsely, finding fault. It's what we do when we do gossip. It fits well with that. I talk some other woman down, especially at work, because I think it's making me look better. In reality, it's destroying me. People do not appreciate us running other people down. Is this message too serious? Wait till we get to the Ten Commandments. This is a devil mouth. It's literally the word that's translated slanderer is the word diabolos. It describes Satan himself, and this is horrible, and yet it dominates our society today. Ephesians 5:29, that the men have worked on. Ephesians 4:29, that the men have worked on. Let no unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth. Okay, so that means I'm holding back what I could say. And then it tells me to do what? Positively. But only such a word as is good for edification. I'm always building up. That's the opposite of what this word's describing here. Satan tears down. I guard my mouth and I don't let anything come out that's going to tear somebody else down. Now, if we have a sin that's rampant, not only in America, but in our own lives, I'd say it's this one. I hate being a policeman. I hate being talked to and ask somebody to stop. I don't always tell them to stop. But I don't like being in that role. It's so much easier if somebody's coming to me and all they're doing is praising other people. They're using their mouths to build up and to encourage. And so the danger here for older women, these are the older women. These are the ones that don't have the little rugrats running around and keeping them busy all the time. They have time on their hands. They may be gone back into the workplace where they're able to interact on a regular basis and the pool of people in the office just start talking. Bad boss, bad husband, bad neighbor, bad coworker, and it just flows out and it tears down. So he says, these older women, this is a requirement for you. I'm only giving you four, but this is one of them. Don't do this. Don't find fault and falsely accuse other people. And there's another negative. He says, nor enslaved to much wine. These are individuals. This is actually in a verbal form. It's a perfect tense. This is a lifestyle. Literally carries the idea of being a prisoner of alcohol. Basically, a confirmed alcoholic. Now, it wasn't my parents directly. My mom hated it, but I've told you many times, my mom's side of the family, my grandfather died an alcoholic, my step-grandfather, my grandmother, and my only uncle. And so I watched a lot of how that worked. My mom wouldn't let it anywhere near the house. She hated it. She watched what it had done. And what these individuals here are struggling with, too often they're masking some kind of pain. These older women have grown up, maybe their husband's neglecting them because all he does is hunt and fish and run around on snowmobiles or whatever it may be. But in this point, she has pain. She has some kind of emptiness, some kind of loneliness that's kicked in. It moves into depression. And so she finds a way to mask it. Make it go away. And it dominates. That addiction takes over her life. And it destroys her. And too often, it's older women. It is amazing to me, and I'll tell you right now, don't ever try to play games with me. I've had numerous people sit right in front of me, whether on drugs or alcoholics, and you can smell it a mile away. Now it's marijuana and all kinds of other things. But they'll sit there and they'll go, I'm not messed up with anything and their eyes roll up in their heads. It's like, I love honesty. If you're having a problem, just tell me. I'm not going to throw you out. I'm not going to mock you. I'm going to help you where you're at. But if you're playing games with me, I can't help you. One guy, I remember years and years ago, I could not convince him that he was hooked on opioids. Just dominated his life. And every time I saw him and we had any kind of time to talk, because he would share what his struggles were and his pain, physical pain, he just would deny it. You can't get help that way. And here's where these older women, you can't go there. You need to be honest and share where your struggle's at and get others to help you. But this is the goal he has toward them. And lastly, teaching what is good. Interesting word is using kalos again, but it's basically an instructor of virtue. Training people, or other women in this case, is what he's going to get into, to be noble, honorable, excellent, right, to be beautiful. School is always in session with the older women encouraging the younger women. And it's what God's after. And so for some reason, we think that this is not important. I've tried and tried and tried over the years. I've gone to a number of older women and said, would you please find a younger woman and go build a relationship with her? It's time consuming. It's hard work. And the first response typically is, well, I can't just muscle my way into their life. Well, have you tried? Have you invited them over? Have you offered and said, I'd love, is there anything I can do for you? I know you have a bunch of little children around the house. Anything I can do for you? And they give you some practical things. It may start by, I have too much laundry or ironing or some things I can't keep up with. Then just volunteer. Let me come over and help. And when you do that, then you start using your mouth in a good way. Not a devil mouth, but a Jesus mouth here. You are teaching what is good, what is virtuous, what is noble. And you start building into them, and then they'll open up as they realize they can trust you. I have a lot of women who think, well, I have no value. I have no ministry. There it is. And this is what God has told you to be doing as an older woman. What's an older woman? What age are these people? I'm not going to tell you. Okay, they no longer have children at home. So what age would that typically be? 50, okay. That's safer. Going twice. But you get an idea where they're fitting in. And then you come down here, and the purpose of this, and it gives you a hint of clause that gives purpose, that they may encourage, that they may train these women to be sober. That's literally what the word means. Self-constrain. You're going to walk in on these young women's lives and you're going to give them seven characteristics. Now, here's where I get in the most trouble, so I hope the kids start screaming and I've got to cut off early. First off, he says to love their husbands. I gave you the word to be devoted. It's identical to number two, but I had to find two different D's, right? But to love their husbands, to be fond of their husbands. This is phileo. This means that you become your husband's best friend. How hard is that? See, this has nothing to do with your husband. If you have a best friend in life, are they always perfect to you? Have they always treated you properly? They never gossiped about you. They never stabbed you in the back. They never let you down and didn't follow through on something they promised. That's not what makes them a best friend. What makes them a best friend is you. You are determined that no matter how they act, I am going to be fond of them. I am going to build my life into them. Show them tender affection. Cherish them above all others. Well, this is what God's telling these young women to do from the older women who have learned how to do this by now. Right? They've learned how to love their husbands. Is that always easy? Does a husband ever stab you in the back? Don't answer. Did he ever forget something? Anniversary, birthday, they fail at times. There's a way that women can encourage their husbands, even when they fail, like you would do to a best friend. You're not trying to run them down. You're not trying to make them leave. You're trying to give them some justification and encourage them along the way. But the first one he says, and this is what's most critical in the home, as far as duties of parents, if the wife loves her husband, it changes everything in the home with phileo kind of love. Changes everything. The husband can't fail. Although he may be failing in some ways. But as far as she's concerned, he cannot fail. And so she builds into his life. He becomes her best friend. She's sold out to him. Now, I'm making a lot of people feel guilty right now. Don't feel guilty. The scriptures are not interested in making us feel guilty. The Bible wants you convicted because conviction brings you a point of making changes. So if there's something wrong, pick one thing and start on that. But how many of us are perfect? How many of you did not sin this week? We have to realize this is reality, not to justify sin. I don't never have an excuse to sin. I'm to walk by the Spirit. But in the reality of what comes down here, I stop putting myself on a pedestal like, well, I'm perfect. Why isn't everybody else perfect? I start looking in the mirror and realizing that's not the case. Even Jack is not perfect all the time. Right? She agreed with me. So, secondly, when he moves on with this idea of she's devoted to him, he cannot fail her. Disappoint, frustrate, there's a lot of things in there, but that's not the focus of their relationship. So the second one brings out the idea of dedication. She also is to phileo her children. And you kind of look at that and you go, you know, it's like, what's the problem here? She is to like them more than anybody else. God, husband, and then my children. I don't look for ways to get away from them. I look for ways to spend time with them. Because I love them. They're my best friends in certain respects. Now, again, you get into friendship with parents and that gets awkward. But it's what he's trying to bring out here. They are to be fond of their children. They are to guide them toward godliness, like Jim brought up in the object lesson. They're to lay down their lives. Why are you on planet Earth as a mother? Please God, love your husband, love your children. Nothing else is as important. And the world's telling you just the opposite. You can't get any value out of loving children. It's empty. Talk to the older women. You'll find out that what they're regretting is how they failed to love their husband and their children. And what they're looking back on with great joy and thankfulness is when they did love their husband and love their children. You find CEOs of companies, women, who realize they get to the top of the ladder and it does not satisfy. God has not built women the same way he's built men. I even read an article of one woman who wrote clearly, laid it all out, quit, resigned as a CEO, and she says, I'm going back to my family. This is not where it's worth it. But the world's telling you it's the other way around. They're lying. They aren't telling the truth. God is the one who tells the truth. Trust him. Love your husband. Love your children. I know I'm just barely touching on this. But loving your husbands is not a romantic or sexual thing, in case you don't understand that. Phileo is not talking about romance. Because he forgets to bring you flowers. That's not what this is talking about. I have no responsibilities. My best friend has no obligations toward me. I made them my best friend. And that's the picture you're trying to do here. My children can mess up, and they will. But often it's my own fault. A lot of the characteristics, because I have neglected building into them at the appropriate age. I'm making this sound simple, but this is what you want to ask God. How do I make this happen? Thirdly, he says they are to be sensible. They are to have a sound mind, good judgment, using common sense, not emotional or irrational. I made a determination, even though I was almost 27 when I got married, that number one characteristic, just for equality in my wife, besides the godliness and all the normal spiritual things, but what I was looking for in my wife was that she had common sense. I learned that from watching a lot of situations go on. Now, my wife may not think that that's a primary thing in her life, or that I even saw it that way, but I already picked that out before I ever said yes or asked her to say yes to me. This is the idea here. This is to be discreet, to be discreet is the idea of having good judgment, that she turns to God for her answer. She turns to the Word. She turns to prayer. She's seeking after him, but she sits down and she reasons it out. She may go to the older women and ask them, what do I do here? How does this work? But she is also to be pure. The idea here, I put the word decent, but chaste, modest, innocent, blameless, being morally controlled, showing modesty. It goes back up to her neckline, skirt length, fit of clothes, makeup, some of those things in there. She's not pulling that in. That's not what makes me who I am, to have other people say, well, you really look sharp today. Did you lose weight? What'd you do with your hair? Who cares? Do those things for your husband. Don't get old and shabby and let everything go because he doesn't care. He does care. But he needs to support you. We're not zeroing in on that today. But as he comes down, the idea of domestic, that just rattles people's cages. To be workers at home? What are you talking about? Focused on their own family. Goes back now, the husband and the children are included. Homemaker, is that word even being used anymore today? We would often write down things when Bev was home with the kids, and they'd ask you to fill out some form. What do you do? I'm a pastor. What does your wife do? Homemaker. And I started finding people almost kind of like, well, no, we want to know what she does. Like, they don't even know what that means. And he's trying to bring out here, she's a keeper at home. She's not neglecting her God-given domain. Her husband and her children are her primary focus. Guess what? That will end someday. Then the grandchildren show up. But you get to play with them, get them away when they don't smell so good or they need other needs, and then they go home at night. I mean, it's glorious. Except last night we had a sleepover and had a couple of them stay over. But it's a whole different world. This shall pass. My life is a vapor. What am I after? What is my goal? What am I seeking? Please God. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Instead, we go wrapped up in what do I want today? What would make me feel good? And it creates all kinds of problems. Kind, number six, is the idea of being dependable. Kind, I wouldn't translate it kind. It's a form of the word agathos. It really means being beneficial. You're doing good to others with the idea that you're building them up. Now, that could be kind in some ways. But love is kind. Love is patient. This woman who is being beneficial, she's considerate. She's hospitable. She serves other people. She's being beneficial in her life. She teaches her children. Because they walk over, like my wife's done many times, and bringing cupcakes or bringing, we gave people a phone one time. A lot of different things. She walks over with the children and brings it to the door. So they learn the process of serving others, of helping meet needs when you find out what's there. And one of those people years ago were druggies. And we found out later they were actually drug dealers. They lived next door. When the bug light was on, they were open for business. I see a bug light in January. And I'm going, something's wrong with this picture. It'll go on and off and on and off. And then you see people come, stay for 3 minutes, go. We realized they had a lot of needs. We tried to reach out to them. They eventually lost their house. People all complain, oh, I got druggies living next door. Won't last long. You don't understand. It destroys people. Minister to them while you can, because they're going to be gone. Instead of saying, oh, good riddance. I'm here to serve. I'm here to make sure that I am dependable, that I am doing good to others, being beneficial, never detrimental. The last one, dutiful, is being subject to their own husbands. Oh, no. Why didn't we just erase that one? This word carries the idea of being submissive, in subjection, obedient. Oh, that's even worse. And then he says, supportive, eager to serve, treating your husband like he's your master. And you are a doulos. You are an indentured slave, and you have no choice. You put that attitude in, and you know what it does to your husband? You know what it does to me when my wife treats me like that? I melt. I look for ways. In fact, she has to tell me to get out of the kitchen because I look for ways to help. She's serving me too much. And as a believer, it causes me to do the same. But it's not a question here if your husband's a Christian or not a Christian. Being submissive, in subjection, obedient, supportive, eager to serve is a requirement that the older women who have learned this already, right? You figured it out. Now you're passing it on to the younger women. And the reason being, as he closes off, is that the word of God may not be dishonored. It may not be blasphemed. There's that word again. Reviled, someone speaking evil of it and running it down. The message of God is often boils down to this little phrase, and they'll say something like, I thought you were a Christian. They use that against you, the world does. The unbelievers love that. I thought you were a Christian. And they're referring to something you did wrong. Make sure that they're making that up, like I went through for 10 years. If it's real, go fix it. Don't become a malicious gossip. find a way to speak good words and to deal with the problem or the misunderstanding, which it often might be. But when God zeroes in on the duties of parents, he has this goal of us being an older man who's mature. He has this goal of the older women ministering to the younger women. It's not, well, I've done my part, and I get to go sit back and let somebody else do it now. No, God has built you up and put you in a position where you have the ability now to go make a major difference. I'm not saying it's every day for hours, but you'd be shocked. It's spending one lunch, couple-hour period with a woman one time a week, even once a month. You'd be shocked at the impact that that would have. God wants us to become Christ-like. We talked about a lot of the dangers around us, homosexuality, abortion, and this whole issue of the family. It's being destroyed because we're doing it the world's way. Let's get back to doing it God's way. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, it's a free gift. All of us have come to know Christ because we were sinners. And he's worked with us ever since, never given up on us. To recognize that Christ died on the cross for our sins and rose again from the dead, that's the good news. That's the gospel. And we can receive that as a free gift when once we acknowledge that I need it. I'm a sinner. I deserve to go to hell. Christ followed all these principles I just shared with you today in the way he's treated us. And we in turn need to pass that on. If you want to know more about coming to know Christ, please come see me. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your word. I feel like I just scratched the surface. But I pray you'd help us as we read, as we take time each day, as we see verses that weren't brought up today, but that we need in our lives. May you guide us to an understanding. May you bring people around us that can disciple us and share their own stories of how they failed and how they're trying to help the younger to not do that. But Lord, you gave me perfect parents, exactly what I needed. I have no regrets. I miss them. And I pray that be our attitude. You've given us a perfect spouse, not sinless. You've given us someone that is perfect for us to grow with. May we thank you and may we get to work so that our children see Christ in us and can learn it by example. And I thank you for what you'll do in Jesus' name. Amen.